Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 24 this morning. As you're turning there, I have the happy privilege of being able to announce the safe arrival of William Henry Blackburn, who was born Friday night to Rex and Michelle. This is their third little boy, and we praise God with the kind gift that he's given them. I'm going to pray and bless God for that here in a few minutes. Let's read together Matthew 11, 1 through 24. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words to his disciples, by his disciples, and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance, or we sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That's our text for this morning. I want to read just a little bit further so that we have more context in the chapter here. Picking up in verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please pray once more with me. Father, may it be your gracious will in the minutes ahead of us to reveal your Son to us. May all who are weary and heavy laden under the weight of sin come to Christ this morning and find rest for their souls. Lord, we bless you for your kindness to Rex and Michelle Blackburn. We thank you for the gift of William Henry. Thank you for bringing him here safely. And as they anticipate going home today, Lord, we pray that you would bless them in their early days, all together home now as a family of five. Lord, help them to, as they seek to raise this young man, to trust your fatherly care for them. And we pray that you would have William Henry for yourself, that you would draw him to saving faith at a young age. Do that for Owen and Ransom as well. Do that for all of our children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you interacted with that question personally yourself? If you're claiming to be a Christian, I know you have, or at least you've claimed to interact with that question and come to a conclusion. If you're not a Christian here today, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the most central question, vital question that any one of us can ask and answer in this life. And that question is actually at a hinge point in the center of Matthew's gospel. We're not quite there yet, but we're building up to that point in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 16, Jesus is going to look at his disciples and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is going to identify him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. C.S. Lewis is famous for offering us a trilemma. There are only three possible answers for who Jesus is. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic, and he can be no other. There is no other option. He is either Lord, who he claimed to be, divine Son of God, demonstrating that by his authoritative teaching and authoritative actions. He is who he claimed to be. Or he's a liar. He knows he's not the Son of God, and yet he chooses to present himself as the Son of God, knowingly deceiving the people around him for all kinds of purposes of self-gain, self-acclimation. Third option, lunatic. He actually thinks he's the Son of God, but is not. There's something. There's some self-deceit, something unhinged in him that would make him actually believe that he's the Son of God, when in reality, he's not. It is not an option, friend, for Christ to be just a good man or a moral man. You're not good and you're not moral if you claim to be the Son of God and are not. If you claim to have the authority to forgive sins, which Jesus just did two chapters ago, you are not a good or a moral man unless you are God. But if Christ is who he claims to be, that is the good news for us. How will you respond to that, my friend? Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, if you're joining us here today, we're going consecutively through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 11. I'll just give you some context to bring you up to speed. We have been studying through Matthew's gospel in chapters 5 to 7, we've seen Christ's authoritative teaching. He is the divine lawgiver. You have heard that it was said, "I say to you." And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see his authority demonstrated not just in teaching, but powerfully, in activity. That Christ proves his divine authority by healing the sick. Authority to cast out demons, authority over creation to calm a storm, and authority to forgive sins. And then, in chapter 10, we have Jesus sending his disciples out on mission, giving them delegated authority to go and to proclaim, to herald the good news of the kingdom, specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, chapter 10, verse 6 tells us. And so the disciples go out on that mission, and then now at the beginning of our chapter, Jesus goes on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And now we're in a new section. Chapter 11 represents the beginning of a new section in Matthew's gospel. And 11 through 13 is a unit that is going to teach us about the nature of the kingdom of God. It's going to trace for us how people responded to the good news of the kingdom that was spread out there. And it's going to highlight for us specifically this rising opposition, dominantly a negative response that comes to Jesus from the Jews that he revealed himself to. I'm going to open up our text this morning, chapter 11, verses 1 to 24, under three main headings. The first is John's question and Jesus' answer. Verses 1 to 6, John's question, Jesus' answer. Then Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist in verses 7 through 15. And then finally, Jesus' indictment of the Jews in verses 16 to 24. But first, let's look at John's question and Jesus' answer. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John the Baptist is in prison right now. He's been in prison since Matthew 4:12, where Matthew alerts us to that. And then we know this is going to end ultimately, according to Matthew 14, in his death by the hands of Herod. And from prison, John has a question. That's the first thing I want us to consider here under our first main heading, John's question. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Well, let me ask you, does that question unsettle you? Surprise you? Perplex you? Why is John asking this? Wasn't John the one who baptized Jesus? Wouldn't he have witnessed the Spirit descending on Christ at his baptism and heard the Father saying resoundingly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Is it really possible that John the Baptist had doubts about Jesus? I think that's exactly what is going on here. We are nowhere told that John had a perfectly clear or comprehensive or complete picture of the Messiah. We are not told the cause or the severity of John's doubts, but it is evident that he had developed some doubts at this point in his life and ministry and in Christ's life and ministry. Was the man he had baptized some time back, in fact, the great deliverer who would usher in the kingdom of God? How is the fact that John himself is in prison facing the prospect of death, how does that fit into the grid of the rule and reign of the conquering Messiah, the great deliverer of God's people? How does that fit? He's looking, he's hearing reports of, maybe even himself seeing to some degree, different epithets, different points in Christ's ministry. And he's seeing the humble nature of Christ's ministry. Mostly backwater towns in the north of Israel and Galilee. Often opposed by the people he is preaching to, at least by and large, by so many. How does the humble nature of Christ's ministry fit with the victorious rule and reign of the Davidic king who would come to deliver God's people? It is possible that John, similar to many Jews in his days, and even the 12 disciples, had a skewed view of the nature of the kingdom of God and what the Messiah would look like. And that may have created doubts in him. There's important points of application here for us. What does John do with his doubt? He brings it straight to Christ. He does the right thing. He goes to the source. He goes to Christ himself with his doubts. A brother, sister, you have been following Christ for seasons of life, and you're experiencing life still in the already but not yet, the sin-cursed world, and you're navigating pain and suffering. You're wondering how a sovereign, conquering king can allow the experiences that you have had enter into your life. How is he in control? How is he good in this? Doubts can spring up for Christians along the way. What do you do, brother, sister, when those doubts spring up? I would encourage you to follow the example of John. Go straight to the source. Go straight to Christ. And let him speak to your doubts through his word before you listen to anyone else. If you're not a Christian, you have doubts or questions about Christianity, I would encourage you to do the same thing. Take your questions to Christ himself rather than going to Christians first or anyone else first. Let Christ speak for himself and assess the faith based off his words and his life. So this is John's question that he sends his disciples with. Now let's look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answers by appealing to his mighty works, which attest to his apparent divine authority. What does Jesus say? Verse 5, what then did you go out to see? Verse 5, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. If you take that list and you look back at chapters 8 and 9, you will see every one of those things happening in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus is saying, look at my track record. I'm not just proclaiming to be somebody. I am demonstrating powerfully who I am. Messianic events are happening. And that's what he goes and tells John. And these are messianic events that were anticipated all over the prophets. It seems most likely that Matthew is leaning most heavily on Isaiah here. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' response to John, his answer to John, is everything that was anticipated in the Old Testament, everything that was sketched is now happening. Look at my life. Look at my ministry. Be confident in who I am. And then Jesus concludes with an appeal to John not to be offended by him. How poignant are those words if you're John sitting in prison? These are not detached words, abstract words, hypothetical words. John is in prison for proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. How he needed Christ to encourage him, to call him to renewed faithfulness, steadfastness, to lay hold of him. Do not be offended by me. And there's application for us here, brother, sister. Similarly, do not be offended by Christ. Do not be offended by his person or his work. Don't be offended because he's not everyone that you would write him out to be if you were penning the Bible, or that the world would write him to be based off of their intuitions of what God ought to look like or what love ought to look like and how love ought to be applied in a sin-cursed world. Oh, go to Christ. See him as he presents himself. Do not be offended by him. He is a humble Savior. He was a bloodied Savior. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Also, don't be ashamed of his or offended by his holiness and his call on our lives to imitate his holiness. Brother, sister, don't be offended by anything the Bible calls you to be or to do. It honors the Lord always. The author of life says, this is good, walk this way, go this way, don't go this way. This is always the way to life. This is always the way to your harm. Never be offended by standing with the Lord in his word. Don't be offended by a biblical sexual ethic. Don't be offended by the beauty and the health of a Christian view of marriage, one woman and one man for life. Don't be offended by the counterintuitive and very countercultural dynamics of greatness in the kingdom of God. The greatest of you will be the servant of all, Jesus told his disciples. And he modeled that. He washed their feet. He laid down his life for them in such a self-denying, self-sacrificial way. Well, when somebody calls on you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Be willing to deny yourself in the way you message forth, display forth, speak forth of the goodness and the worth of Christ in this world. Do not be offended by him. Well, that's our first point, John's question and Jesus' answer. Let's look, secondly, at Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist in verses 7 to 15. Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. As they went away, picking up in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So now he's turning away from speaking to the disciples, they're going away. Now he's talking to the crowds in front of him. What did you go out to see in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or has advanced violently. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want us to ask a couple of questions for this section of text here. First, why does Matthew put this section of text right here? Why is he talking about John, assessing John, and endorsing John right here in his gospel? I think there are two obvious answers to that, or two clearer answers to that. One, that Jesus is propping John up before indicting the Jewish leaders for rejecting him. The very next thing he's going to say after assessing and endorsing John in redemptive history is he's going to draw attention to how the Jews rejected him by and large. That's the first reason that Matthew's including it here. Second, is that John is one of a number of figures and types that Matthew is going to marshal over chapters 11 and 12 to highlight the significance of who Jesus is. Every bit of material, every example, every type that Matthew is going to marshal is ultimately meant to culminate in helping us to understand who is Jesus. And so we'll see that Jesus will be identified as the Lord of the Sabbath, something greater than the temple, something greater than Jonah, as the deliverer, servant of Isaiah that was prophesied about, and as the son of David. And so Jesus is drawing attention to John in that light. John is one more significant figure that points us to who Christ is. So, second question now in assessing this text, who is John the Baptist according to Jesus? So what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? Well, he tells us quite a lot. He tells us that John is a prophet. Actually, more than a prophet. The greatest of those born among women. and Elijah who is to come, and that in fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. See, Jesus is emphasizing John's unique role in redemptive history. John fulfilled a more than, a greater than role. And he fulfilled that in at least several ways. One, other prophets actually prophesied about John's coming. The prophets prophesied about this prophet who would come before the Messiah. Two, he directly prepared the way for the Lord. No other prophet carried that role, played that role. And then third, he himself saw the Lord that he spoke of. And in these ways, John is unique among the prophets. He shares a privileged position that no one who came before him had, not even Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah, though these were some of the greatest born among women. John had immense privilege in position in redemptive history. And we are going to miss the point here if we fail to see that this is not about John, but this is all about Christ. John is only significant because of who comes after him. The great tragedy here in the next section of text is not that John is rejected by and large, but that Christ is rejected by and large. See, the Son of God comes to his own, and his own do not receive him, John 1:11 says. Well, in this section, that's the main reason that Christ is spending so much time here focusing in on who John was. It's to draw a connection, a fulfillment connection, to see the significance of Christ. John prepared the way for Christ. There are a couple of verses in here that require a little bit more explanation and may raise some questions in our minds, so I want to take a minute to look at them. Look at verse 11 with me. Yet the one who is least of the in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does Jesus mean by that? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is not speaking about the future kingdom of God. It's not the normal register of the kingdom of God or dynamic of the kingdom of God that Jesus speaks in. He dominantly talks about the present kingdom, the immediate rule and reign of God being brought into the world through Christ. His point is not who will have a more privileged position in the future kingdom, in the consummated new heavens and new earth. Will you be higher than John the Baptist? Will John the Baptist be higher than you? His point is who has a privileged position then? Like right now in redemptive history, for that moment in time. John was at the end of the old era. The issue is his place in the grand scheme of salvation history. Jesus identifies him as the last of the prophets of the old covenant era. And those who live in the new covenant era under the rule and reign of Christ have experienced far more benefit, far more privilege of position than even John himself. Also, all who came before. Think about that. But there's immediate significance for us, application for us here. Appreciate your privileged position in redemptive history. Worship Christ, brother, sister, for placing you on this side of the cross rather than on that side of the cross. Glory in the undeserved kindness of God, which has put you in a better position than Abraham, than Moses, than David, than Isaiah, and then John the Baptist. You think, John didn't see the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry. And most significantly, he did not see Christ's death and resurrection. He didn't see any of what came after that either, how the kingdom was coming powerfully, and Christ building his church and spreading it all over the Mediterranean world. I think John didn't see that. He was on that side of it. We're on this side of it. What a privilege that we can look back on that. It ought to humble us and lead us to worship and glory in the Savior who's been so kind to us, to place us where we are. All right, that's verse 11. Verse 12 can also raise some questions. Definitely the most difficult verse in the section. Though it is difficult language, I do not think it is impossible to understand. Verse 12 says that since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Your translation probably says something along those lines. It's a tough to translate couple of words. The verb, suffered violence, and then the noun, the cognate noun, the violent ones. Well, there are a couple of ways we can understand this. And both interpretations will fit the text, the context. It could be a negative statement followed by a negative statement. So it could be that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence or forcible opposition, and it has suffered that forcible opposition from violent men, from men who forcibly opposed it. And that would be true enough in Matthew's narrative. That would be a fine and a reasonable way to interpret the language. A second possible way to take the language is that it's a positive statement followed by a negative statement. And the way that would read is that the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly or powerfully advancing despite being forcibly, powerfully, violently opposed. And that would be true enough as well in the narrative of the gospel, right? The kingdom of heaven has been advancing. All the activity of Christ, all of his power brought to bear in healing diseases, raising the dead, forgiving sin, drawing crowds, though not all of them believed, many did. He was drawing many true-hearted followers. And so the kingdom of God was advancing. I prefer the second interpretation because of how these words are used in other places. These words are not used often in the scriptures. If you look outside of the scriptures and you look at its usage in extra-biblical literature, I think it would lead us to view it as a positive statement. The kingdom of God is powerfully advancing, forcibly advancing, and it's also being opposed and strongly opposed. Well, either way that we understand it, a positive statement followed by a negative statement or two negative statements, both fit the context and both have application for us. We should have, if it's a positive statement, we should have utmost confidence in one kingdom being successful in the world. There is only one kingdom that will succeed, and it is the kingdom of God, not any kingdom of man. The rule and reign of Christ has been an unstoppable force since Christ himself lived and spoke and died and rose from the dead, and it has been advancing. This gospel is going to end with a great commission that then expulses, projects, sends all of his disciples out into the world making disciples. Well, the great commission has been fulfilled and the kingdom has been powerfully advancing since the days of Christ, and it has also been opposed since then. Christ has been building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I would just ask you, are you centering your life on the one kingdom that will succeed, that we are promised, that we are guaranteed will succeed? Or are you centering your life on any kingdom of man that will ultimately fail? There's also application here if it's entirely a negative statement. We should expect the kingdom of God to be opposed by men. This is a major application in chapter 11. It's a major application of this whole section of Matthew 11 chapter 10, and then our chapters now in 11 and 12. This dynamic of the Christian life is brought up again and again. The kingdom of God, Christ the King, will be opposed by men. Let me ask you, how does that affect your expectations for your view of the Christian life? Well, let's look thirdly now. Having seen Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist, let's look thirdly now at Jesus' indictment of the Jews in verses 16 to 24. It takes a very negative turn here as far as Jesus' language. But to what shall I compare this generation being the Jews in front of him? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither drinking or eating, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These are heavy words. These are sobering words. You might have heard the saying before that if you want to know how a young unmarried man is going to treat his wife, a look at how he treats his mother. Well, how should we expect the people of God, the Israelites, were going to treat their Messiah? Well, how do they treat all of God's prophets, the servants that the Lord had sent, the prophets that the Lord had sent before? Stephen, in Acts 7, in his speech, says to the Jews, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." See, Jesus is pointing out that this generation, the Jews, is rejecting John the Baptist, this great man in redemptive history, this last in the line of prophets, and that they rejected not only him, they rejected Christ himself. Oh, the lost sheep of the house of Israel were the gracious objects, or the benefactors of Christ's mission just a chapter ago. He sent his disciples out to them to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what do? They largely reject their Messiah. And that is what Matthew is teasing out for us across chapters 11 and 12. And then in chapter 13, we'll have our next major discourse section where Jesus is teaching. And he's going to help his disciples make sense of what's happened. The parable of the sower and the seeds. Why some grow and produce fruit and others don't. How are we to think about this, Jesus? Matthew is helping us. Jesus is helping us make sense of that here. And he gives an illustration. He says, it's like children playing a game. And they call to their playmates to participate in the game, and their playmates just ignore them. They don't acknowledge their friends. Jesus says that's how the people of his day were responding to him, by and large. And worse than simply not acknowledging him or not responding to him, the Jews went beyond that. They leveled accusations against God's prophet and God's son. They accused John of having a demon and Jesus being a glutton and a drunkard. And then how does Jesus respond to that? He says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. The pattern of life, the deeds of John the Baptist prove that he did not have a demon. And the pattern of life of Jesus proved that he was not a lawless glutton or drunkard. Well, Matthew then moves on to tell us that the cities where Jesus did most of his mighty works rejected him and did not repent. And then Jesus pronounces woe and judgment on the people from these cities. Jesus' point here is not for us to speculate about the possibility of whether or not Tyre or Sidon or Sodom would have repented had Christ been there way back then. That's water under the bridge. The point is not for us to focus on the hypothetical of what might have been. Jesus is pressing on the people, the crowds in front of him, this generation, that they will experience the greater judgment because they rejected the greater light, the Son of God in the flesh. He has a crowd right in front of him. And he wants them to appreciate the eternal consequences of how they respond to Jesus. There have been crowds that have gathered day by day, week by week, throughout the centuries. And there have been people who have stood up and said, this is what the Lord says. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the kingdom. How will you respond? We are another crowd in that line of people who've had the privilege of coming under the light of the gospel. How will you respond? And this section of woe and judgment that is very sobering, eternally weighty, sets up the good news that comes right after this. See, Jesus, and that's why I wanted to read through the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to good news next. He's going to teach his disciples that wonderfully the Father has not condemned all to judgment like we all deserved, but that he has graciously revealed these things to little children. The little children being all who would come to Christ with childlike faith. And that Christ himself has chosen to reveal the Father to us, and that all who are weary and heavy laden under the weight of sin could come to Christ and find rest for their souls. Well, there's all kinds of application from this. If they rejected and maligned John the Baptist and Christ, what should we expect of the Christian life following that same Christ? This has relevance for our evangelism. How are we to respond as we go out and we lay ourselves out there in love and compassion, pouring our hearts out with an eye towards the eternal joy, the eternal good of people who need to know their Creator, and then they reject it? We came with love. We came with concern for them. We came humbly acknowledging our sin. We lay it out there, and then we're rejected. How do we respond to that? Don't be discouraged, brother, sister, in your evangelism when people reject it. Jesus told his disciples to expect that. Your job is to deliver the mail. If someone tears up the mail, that's not your responsibility. Keep delivering it. Keep delivering it. Keep delivering it. And may God be pleased to cause them to read it and to find life in it. Young people who profess faith, the reality is that most of you grow up in an environment where you're receiving positive pressure, affirmation from almost every angle. Most of you are from believing families who would affirm the truth of the Bible, who would affirm your profession of faith if you profess faith. Most of you are from a church that is going to affirm these things are true. Many of you are in schools and have friend groups that are going to affirm that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. I want to ask you, what will you do when your circumstances change? When your environment shifts and now you are at college or in a career, in a workplace where most of the people around you are not Christians and that they would deny that Christ is God and pressure you to do the same? What will you do? Will you identify with Christ and bear reproach with Christ? Or will you change your view and leave him in order to achieve social comfort or acceptance? Do not be offended by Christ. He is worthy of your allegiance. Another application, wisdom is justified by her deeds. The pattern of our lives should match our profession of faith. John's pattern showed that he didn't have a demon and he wasn't a legalist. Jesus' pattern showed that he wasn't a glutton and a drunkard, and he wasn't a lawless antinomian. And he didn't affirm the behavior of all the sinners and the tax collectors around them. He went after them. Well, brother, sister, our pattern of life ought to match our profession of faith. And may God make it so. If you're not a Christian, there's application from Jesus' sobering words here. There were people, there were crowds, there were cities that saw, that witnessed Jesus do many mighty works. Are you waiting on God to do one more mighty work before you believe in him? I'll tell you, friend, one more mighty work won't persuade you. And I would plead with you, respond to the light that you have already received without demanding one more mighty work. This passage carries a sober warning to all those who would reject or ignore Christ. This passage, along with a host of others from the Bible, teaches that we will all stand in the judgment before our Maker. And you must appreciate that you will be judged on that last day chiefly, ultimately, based off your response to Christ. That's why I ask, who do you say that Christ is? Those who have received the greater light will be judged with greater severity. Oh, what's the relevance of that for us in the 21st century West, where we've had the gospel for so long? How many times have you heard the gospel? What is the relevance of that for you sitting right here in this moment, having the light of the gospel brought to you? Maybe for the 138th time, those who have received the greater light will be judged accordingly. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for us if we reject Christ as he offers himself to us yet again and again. These are sobering words, sobering warnings from Christ. But I'm not a faithful gospel minister, and no man is a faithful gospel minister if he skates right past the warnings of Scripture. Jesus himself is warning the crowd in front of them of woe, of judgment. But he doesn't stop there. I want to read where he's going. We'll be here before long. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. This is the invitation for you if you're outside of Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I leave you with a question, friend. Who do you say that Jesus is? Please pray with me. Father, thank you that it has been your gracious will to reveal these things, to reveal your Son, to reveal yourself to so many. I pray that for every believer here, they would rest in the work that you have done to remove the burden and the weight of their sin. They would know the freedom and joy of full forgiveness, final forgiveness in Christ. That they would see the centrality of Christ in all of Scripture, and that he is worthy of being worshiped and followed. And for any of us who are outside of Christ, I pray that you would help us to bring our sins to Christ, recognizing that he and he alone can provide rest for our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.